Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to read verse 23. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23. We believe, we're looking at the faith of these men and these women in this chapter. And then how did that affect how they lived? Because we are to walk by faith. Our faith, what we believe in God, impacts how we live, the choices that we make, the attitudes that we have. It affects our heart. And in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23, the Bible says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment." And we're going to look at, I know it says by faith Moses, but it's the faith really of his parents in this verse. And we're going to specifically look at his mother, whose name was Jochebed. And how about this? How about I spell that for you? Because if you're taking notes, it might just be easier. It's J-O-C-H-E-B-E-D. We're not going to look at any of the verses where her name is written out. So I'm just trying to help you out with your notes. All right, well, let's begin with the prayer. Lord, we thank you that we can be in your house this morning. Lord, just to spend more time in your word, it's such a joy for us when we get to just take some time and really dive into your word and study it and to learn. And Lord, we know how much good it does us. And Lord, we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit, and we ask that you would take control of this service now. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I think one of the most horrific crimes that can be done is that of the killing of children, especially on a mass scale, and we've seen that at times throughout history. One of those was during World War II, where Hitler established different concentration camps, and we know the Holocaust and just the slaughter that went on there. And one of those places that he set up was a ghetto in Warsaw, Poland. And he used it to really corral the Polish Jews that were there in Warsaw. And they were kept in this ghetto, this place that had been sectioned off and walled. And they were kept there and systematically starved to eradicate them. And then they were also being deported to death camps that Hitler had set up. And it was just a horrible time for the Jewish people that were there. But it's like in every instance that we see in that, we also see of that in history, we also see people that rise up in those occasions and fight back and push back against that. One of those in World War II was a lady named Irina Sendler. She was a Polish lady that lived in Warsaw during World War II. And when all of this began to take place, she decided she wasn't just going to sit there and watch this happen. And so she became involved. And when the ghetto was built, she found a way to get in there, to get in and out. And she would go in and bring supplies in. She would also smuggle out Jewish people out of the ghetto and get them to safety. Later, they would establish the Council for Aid to Jews, and she became a part in starting that and running that, and her part in that was the children. That's what she was focused on. And so she would get the children out of the ghetto. She would provide them with new identities, an identity that didn't show their Jewishness in their name. She would provide that for them, and then she would move them along to different orphanages where they would be able to stay under their different name and be safe in those different places. And so she was doing all of that while all this murder was being committed and going on. She was arrested after a couple of years by the Gestapo. And as they were coming to arrest her, she had time to hide all the paperwork because she had the names of these children that she had rescued. She had their original names, their Jewish names, and then the new names that they had given to them. And she was keeping those because she wanted, after this was all over, that they could go back to their identity. And you know some of these kids, right? If they're very small, they're not going to remember that. And so she was recording all of that and keeping that for them. And so then when they came to arrest her, she was able to hide all that information and they never found it. She was taken to prison, sentenced to death, and she never gave up those kids that she had rescued. She was not killed in prison. Some of her fellow activists were able to bribe the officials, and she was able to then be released from prison. But throughout all of that, she was there working to save those children. And you know, that's not the first time that such a situation has happened to the Jewish people. And we find it back in Exodus chapter 1, and it's what's referenced in the verse that we read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23 of Moses' parents having to hide him. And I want us to go back to the book of Exodus. Back to Exodus chapter 1. The last person that we talked about in Hebrews chapter 11 was Joseph. Joseph, if we remember quickly the story of his life, he ended up down in Egypt for a reason. God had him there to help manage this famine that was coming and to provide food for his family that would come from Canaan down to Egypt. And so now Joseph and his brothers are there in Egypt, and his father is there as well. And in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, "Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service when they made them serve was with rigor." And Israel finds themselves now as they're developing into this nation, as God had told them they would down in Egypt. All of a sudden, the Egyptians look around, and specifically Pharaoh, and they look and they say, there's a lot of them. There's a lot of these Israelites now in our nation. And Pharaoh, you know, he's thinking and he says, if we get attacked and the Israelites side with our enemy, they're going to overthrow us and then they're going to leave. And they said, we don't want that to happen. And so they come up with this idea. Pharaoh comes up with this idea to make the Israelites their slaves and put them into bondage and in captivity. And so that's what they do. And then we find that they increase their bondage and this captivity, but it doesn't. It says in verse 12 that the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. It didn't solve the problem. There were more and more Israelites that were being born, and this nation was just continuing to grow because that's what God had said. So now we come down to Exodus chapter 2. And in Exodus chapter 2, we're introduced to this family. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 1. "And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi." These are Moses' parents. His dad's name was Amram and his mother's name was Jochebed. They're both, it says, of the tribe of Levi. And they had begun to raise a family in captivity. They first have a daughter. They name her Miriam. Several years later, they have another son, and they name him Aaron. And then, if we look in verse, if we go back to verse 15 of chapter 1, so we have this family, and they have their first two children, and all of a sudden, Pharaoh comes out with this decree. And it says, "The king of Egypt," in verse 15 of chapter 1, "spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other was Puah, and he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live." And Pharaoh hands out this decree to the two ladies that we assume were in charge of all the rest of the midwives and were over that section. He tells them, we have to do something because they're continuing to multiply. And here's what you are going to do. If you see that the Hebrew women have a son, he's going to be killed. That's what we're going to do. Every boy that is born to these Israelites, we are going to kill them. And so now this decree is passed down, and it passed down, and it says in the remainder of the chapter, their struggle with this, and that there is resistance to this, that the Hebrew midwives And the Israelites didn't just go along with that. They were fighting back against this. And that's what takes place now in Exodus chapter 2, because Amram and Jochebed, they have this family with Miriam, and they have Aaron, their son. And then it says in verse 2 of Exodus chapter 2, and the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. Can you imagine under this decree as it's handed down that one day Jochebed says to her husband, says, I think I'm pregnant. And they've heard this. They've heard what Pharaoh has said, that if it's a boy, you're going to have to kill him. That's the rule. That is what is going to happen. And I wonder, as she by faith has this son and hides him, she hides baby Moses for 3 months. Can you imagine what those 3 months must have been like for her? And I think just the fear that was there. And all of a sudden, it's not just probably that you have to hide him from the Egyptians, right? That maybe are wandering around. But also you probably have to hide it from your Hebrew neighbors, because who knows, right? Who knows if they're going to be the ones that turn you in for some favor or want to get something by giving away that this Hebrew family is hiding a son. I wonder just the terror that must have been there and just the suspicion and how difficult that must have been. And probably the usual joyful celebration that is there in a newborn, right? When you have that baby and you're just happy and everyone is excited for you, and there's people coming over to see the baby and talk about how beautiful the baby is and all of that and all the joy that takes place. I wonder if that was not there for them because of the situation that they were in. But they make this choice. Amram and Jochebed make this choice that they are going to hide their son, that they are not going to give him over to be killed. They make the choice to rebel against Pharaoh, and they do that by faith. But here's what's interesting, because the Bible talks about the birth of Moses three times. It's mentioned three times, and there's a similarity between all three of those. We read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23, it said that Moses was hid 3 months of his parents, and it says, because they saw he was a proper child. They saw something in him. It says in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 2 that she saw that he was a goodly child. And there's one other passage, and I want you to turn there with me. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 and verse 20. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 20, the disciples are preaching and they're going through the Israel's history, and one of the things they mentioned was Moses' birth. In verse 20 it says, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nursed up in his father's house 3 months. Over and over, every single time it says that he was a goodly child, a proper child, and then Acts 7 and verse 20 says he was exceeding fair. Now this, in Acts chapter 7, it's very interesting because the term exceeding there in that's translated exceeding is literally the word for God, the Greek word for God. And it's like a Hebrew poetic expression. And you'll find this multiple times in the book of Psalms and in the poetry, where they would take something that they're wanting to show how exceptional it was, and they'll say that it was of God. For example, Psalm 80 and verse 20, it says, the hills were covered with the shadows of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. Goodly is literally godly, but they translated it goodly because you'd go godly cedars. That doesn't make any sense. And it's the idea of how great they were and how exceptional they were, that it's like they look at it and go, we see the hand of God in this. We see the working of God in the trees or in the mountains or whatever it might be. And over it's pointed out that Jochebed saw something in Moses when he was born. And it doesn't give us like the physical characteristic that it might have been or something just about how he acted even as a newborn. But it points out every single time that they looked at him, and they saw something in him. They saw something that pointed out something to them about who he was. And so by faith, Jochebed takes this son that was supposed to be killed, and she says, we are not going to do that. There is something about this child. And she took him, and she made the choice to rebel against the government, say, I'm going to hide him for 3 months. And so by faith, Jochebed hid Moses for 3 months. And here's what I believe she knew. She believed that God had a purpose for him because of what she saw in him. She looked at that baby boy that she was trying to keep silent and keep quiet and hide him. And as she looked into his face and as she saw him move and as she heard him cry, she saw something in him. And she said, I believe that God has a specific purpose for this young boy. And so our first point is this. Like Jochebed, we believe that God has a purpose for our lives. Like Jochebed, we believe that God has a purpose for us. But what do we see in us that makes us believe that God has a purpose for our lives? You know, the clearest picture that we find of ourselves isn't when we look in a mirror or when we see a photograph of ourselves. It's what we see in the Word of God. Because our looks can be so deceiving many times, and looks can be deceiving. I remember I went in college. There was a man that was there. He was a married man going to Bible college. He seemed a lot older. He was probably in his mid-30s. Just, you know, a college kid, you're like, wow, he's really old. But he was my age, probably. Anyway, so his name was Rick Moore. He was a big guy. He was very tall. And so that's already like, you're kind of like, wow, he's a big guy. That's impressive. He worked in law enforcement. So then they've got, you find that out about him. You're like, oh no, these are the guys that pull me over and give me tickets. And they're very stern. And you're like, And he worked for security for Walmart. So he was still in that while he was in Bible college. And just intimidating. But he was the nicest guy. You would look at him from a distance. And if you knew anything about him, you go, I seem like I should be intimidated. And then you meet him. He was super friendly, super kind, very nice. Looks can be deceiving. And you know, it can go the other way too, right? You've seen someone, you go, wow, they're good looking. They seem, you know, handsome or beautiful or attractive or whatever. And then you meet him and you go, man, that personality. You know, and it can go both ways, right? Looks can be deceiving. When we look at ourselves and we say, how do I know that God has a purpose for me? What we're seeing is not our physical characteristics. It's not the body that God gave you. It's not the appearance that you have. It's something else. And I want to go back to Genesis chapter 1. If you'll turn back there with me. Genesis chapter 1. Because God sets it all up. Sets up all of the rest of the Bible as it talks about man and as it talks about us. He sets it up with creation. With our creation. And in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26, after we have the whole creation account and God has created everything, it says in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. God makes it very clear that there's a distinction between mankind, humanity, and the rest of creation. And that distinction is that as God created everything else, he then created man in his own image, after his own likeness. And now, we're going to talk about what that means in a minute, but I want to jump ahead to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3. Because there's a comparison here. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3 says, Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. So Adam had a boy named Seth, and everybody came over and they're like, oh, you're like, Adam, he looks just like you. You know, he's after your, and we do that, right? When we see a child and a newborn, we say, yeah, they've got their parents' eyes or their, you know, their eye color or their nose or their, oh, that's your smile, or they cry just like you. I don't know, you know, whatever. But we We take their characteristics and we say, I see the parents in the child. And that's what God is saying in Genesis chapter 1, that he has put his divine image upon us. He has made us in his image, after his likeness. And again, it's not a physical likeness, because the Bible says that God is a spirit, right? So it's not that our physical likeness is how we are made in the image of God. It's something beyond that. And what's interesting is, in regard to a physical likeness, in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul is talking about how Jesus Christ came to earth, Paul says he was made in our likeness. He took upon him our form. The physical form is our form, but there's something else that is the divine image of God upon us. And I'm going to take the way we talk about this and kind of how we break this down from a couple different theology books. It's found multiple ways, like the same idea is found multiple different ways. It's broken down in multiple categories in different ways. But this is from Augustus Strong's Systematic Theology. I had to read that in college, and it was this big book with small letters, and it instantly put me to sleep when I read it in college. I broke it out this week, and wouldn't you know it, I had to stand in my office to read that book. It's from his, and then also Henry Thiessen's Systematic Theology. So it's, I like how they break it down. They break it down into two different categories of how we're like God in his image. The first is that there's a mental likeness in regard to our personality, our faculties, and our mental ability, that God has given us an ability to think in a way that is really different from the rest of creation. You know, they talk about how smart animals are, and, you know, bottlenose dolphins, and I read that a bottlenose dolphin can remember the call of its mate even after they've been separated for 20 years. And I thought that was pretty impressive, because I can't remember what I talked to Erica about, you know, last week. She'll tell me something and I'll completely forget. And here they are, dolphins, 20 years later remembering, so good for them. They say orangutans can use a hammer and nail. They figured out how to do that, but I mean, we look at these animals and we say, yeah, they've got intelligence, but I mean, it's not even close. The intelligence of an animal is not even close to the level of a human. Okay, so an orangutan can figure out how to use a hammer and nail, but they haven't created them. They haven't like figured out how to make a hammer or forge nails or, you know, all those different things. And we go to like SeaWorld and things and we see dolphins do these tricks and we're like, wow, it's amazing. They can bounce a ball. Like, that's pretty basic stuff. It's not close. God has made us with a mental intelligence that is far beyond the rest of creation. But what I want to get to in this is there's no other part of creation that has religion. We don't find animals out there worshiping or doing things religiously. That's only something that God has given to us. And God has placed in us the ability to conceive of God, to think of like a higher power, think of a deity. And that's found in cultures everywhere, that God has placed something in us that makes us consider God. God has given us the ability to communicate and to have fellowship with God. And in that mental part of us, and sometimes it's talked about as the spirit of man in contrast to the body, the physical body, but it's in that, in our mind and in our spirit, God has made us in his own image. The second category, not only a mental likeness, but also there's a moral likeness. And this is in regard to holiness, it's right tendencies and a right direction. Adam was created in sinlessness and in perfection and in holiness. And in all of the good aspects, if we can call it that, the good aspects of mankind, we see the divine image. When we love, we see the love of God. When we are gracious, we see the grace of God. When we're merciful, we see the mercy of God. When we care, we see that God cares. All of those moral aspects, they are the divine image that God has placed in us. And we find that in Genesis chapter 1, that Adam was made in the image of God and after his likeness. But We also know that the Bible continues on, and we get to Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, we find Adam and Eve and their sin. And when Adam and Eve sinned, everything changed for them. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "many were made sinners." And it changed the image of God in us. It's not that it was lost, but it was distorted. And all of a sudden it was twisted by sin. And the clarity that used to be there in the image of God seen in his creation, it was not as clear anymore. And that's what sin does. It distorts and it twists what God desires to be seen in and through us. But James chapter 3 and verse 9, James says, "Therefore bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men." But then he says this, "Men which are made after the similitude of God." And James is saying it's still there. The divine image of God is still there upon us and in us. But sin clouds that mental and that moral likeness. We have a heart within us that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We don't always think the way we're supposed to think. We don't always relate to God as we should. Sin gets in the way. Sin also, our sin nature corrupts the morality that God desires to have in us. And so Genesis chapter 1, Adam and Eve, they were made in the likeness and the image of God. Genesis chapter 3, sin corrupts that, sin twists that. And then we have Jesus Christ. And we have Scripture pointing us to the Savior, the Messiah. And Jesus Christ came, and what Adam changed through his sin, Jesus Christ changed back through his righteousness and through his sacrifice. And when we get saved, Jesus Christ then begins this work in us, the work of conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ," he's a what? He's a new creature. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And Ephesians 4 says, we're told to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That new man is created after God. It's his likeness, his image that's being seen in us. We're not created to be a better image of ourselves. We're created to be a better image of Jesus Christ. That's what we see. That's what we need to see when we see ourselves, is that God has made us to be like him, to look like him. He's made us so that we see the image of God in our life, in how we live, so that other people can see that as well in us. And it's as we see ourselves through Scripture that we recognize the image of God in us. And that then makes us aware that we have a purpose. Jochebed saw something in her son, and she said, "Based on what I see, I know that God has a purpose for his life." We look at ourselves, and we see from Scripture how we were made. And then we see what Jesus is trying to do in us through salvation, what he is going to accomplish in us. And we're in that process of sanctification, and we say, "I then know that God has a purpose for my life. God has something he wants me to accomplish." And parents see the world of possibility in their children, don't they? I mean, they see that little kid running around, and they see him like swing and miss at a soccer ball, and then they see him kick it, and they're like, "Wow, he's going to be a professional." Like, I can see it, man. The technique, it's already there in its infancy. They're going to be a great soccer player. Or, you know, they drive along, and the kid looks out the window, and they go, "Moon." And they're like, "That's an astronomer." Man, they're going to make great discoveries. They already know what a moon is. I mean, they go on and on, and that's what we do as parents. We see our kids, and we say, they're going to do great things, and that's what we want for them, and we see all the possibilities that are there. When God looks at us, he sees more than possibility. He sees a purpose, a divine purpose that is there for us. And I want to turn to Isaiah chapter 43. The single-minded focus and determination of God for what he wants us to do as his children and as his creation. Isaiah chapter 43, and verse 6. Isaiah 43 and verse 6. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by my name. Look at the end of verse 7. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. God says, I created you for my glory. I've created you for my glory. Back in Genesis chapter 1, one of the words God uses, he uses likeness, but he also uses the word image. And that word image has also the idea of like a representation, right? Something that is made to show something to someone else. We are made to represent God in this world and to show his glory. God has put his glory in us in that divine image so that when people see us, so that we see ourselves, God then is glorified. That's what he desires. And in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 21, the Lord says, as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. So that's God's intention, right? All the world would be filled with the glory of God so that every single person on earth will know how great God is. And you know, people can look around and they can see nature. They can see creation. And the Bible says they can see the glory of God in that. They can see that in nature. But when people see mankind and they see humanity, they see the glory of God in a greater way. In the way we're able to think, and we talked about those different ways. But God's glory is seen in a greater way in those that are saved, those that have been changed by Jesus Christ. When a person is saved and Jesus Christ changes that person, the glory of God can be seen in an even greater way. But then, in an even greater way, the glory of God can be seen in a person that is saved and a person that is living for the Lord, that's walking with God, the person that has the Spirit of God in them and is living in submission to the Holy Spirit of God. That is the greatest possible way God can get glory in our life, is when we are saved and we are living for the Lord. That's God's purpose. We see that in how he created us, what we see in us, and we from that then take, God has a purpose for us, and Scripture tells us what that is, that God would be glorified in us. And how selfish so many times are our purposes and our goals in life. And we settle for lesser things. We settle many times for glorifying our own selves or different things when God says, I've created you for a much higher purpose. That is to bring glory to myself. Jochebed believed this. She believed that God had a purpose for her son because of what she saw in him. And when we see that God has made us in his image and in his likeness, we see the work that Jesus Christ has done in us to conform us to his own image. We say, I have a purpose. My purpose is to glorify God. But you know, back in Exodus chapter 2, Jochebed saw this in her son and she had a choice to make. As she held that newborn son, she knew what Pharaoh had said. And now she had a choice. What was she going to do? She saw something in her son. She believed that God had a purpose for her son. But now what was she going to do? And Jochebed made the choice to live like she believed that God really had a purpose for her son. And it says in Hebrews chapter 11, and you don't have to turn there if you're back in Exodus, verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. They knew their situation. They knew the possibilities that were there for their death and the death of their son. But they looked at that child. They said, God has something for him. And so they said, we're just going to do what we have to do. We're going to do what we have to do because we know that God has something for this child. And so she lived like she believed. And this wasn't God had a purpose for Moses, but God also had a purpose for them as his parents. And their purpose was to hide that child and protect that child. And so by faith, they did what they had to do. She hid her son for 3 months, disobeyed the commandment of the king, and for 3 months, and I bet that felt like a long 3 months. Do you know how hard it is to keep a baby quiet and try and hide that? And I'm sure she was scared to death, but in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, when she could no longer hide him. Can you imagine how hard that decision was to all of a sudden say, I can't do this anymore. He's going to be found out. We're going to be found out. And they're going to take him. They're going to kill him. And it's just not, for whatever reason, they came to this point and the Bible doesn't talk about their thought process or all the difficulties. It just says that when she could no longer hide him. And they made this choice and they said, all right, here's what we're going to do. Exodus 2 and verse 3, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And so she takes that child and she puts him in this basket that she has made or that she had. And she lays it in the flags by the river's bank, probably knowing that he would be discovered. And in verse 5, it says, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept, and she had compassion on him, and said, this is one of the Hebrew's children. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for thee? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. God worked it all out for his glory. God had a plan through all of this, but it came about in such an unexpected way. This is not how we would think it would happen, but this is how it took place. God had a plan in all of this, and God accomplished his purpose through the life of Moses. Our purpose is to bring the absolute most glory to God. That's what God desires from us. And here's the thing. God knows exactly how to accomplish that in your life. He knows exactly how to accomplish that in my life. And we don't. We don't know exactly what circumstances it's going to take and what situations in life will really bring the most glory to God. And I think it's easy for us to assume that it's going to be the great ones. You know, it's going to be us, you know, finding thousands of dollars lying on the side of the road, and we're like, I'll give glory to God that way, you know, through happiness and great situations. And then we know it's not how life always works, and we trust that God has a plan in all of that, and God knows the best way to bring about his glory to the highest extent in our life. And sometimes it means, like it did for Jochebed, it could mean disobeying the government in order to obey God. And that has happened for Christians throughout the years. Sometimes for Jochebed, it looked like taking her child and putting it in this small boat and putting it in a river to be found by someone else. And you go, how could that fit into the will of God? And if we look back and say, it's clear to us now. We see it now that God was glorified through this. In the New Testament, after the resurrection, Jesus Christ was talking to Peter, and he told Peter about how he was going to die so that God would be glorified. He looked at Peter and said, this is how you're going to die, and it's a picture of crucifixion. And he said, that's going to happen to you so that you can glorify God. And Peter had to be confronted with the fact that the way that God at this point in your life is going to get the most glory is by your death. For Stephen, it was his death by stoning. God says, I'm going to be glorified in you in that way. Romans chapter 15 and verse 5, it says, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying we bring glory to God through unity. And so you know what that might mean for us? It might mean going to someone and asking for forgiveness. Or knowing that there's a problem between us and someone else. They haven't brought it up yet. So we're the one that goes and says, let's make this right so that God can be glorified. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, Peter said, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And Peter spends quite a big portion of his letter there saying, you're going to go through suffering, but God can be glorified. God's going to glorify himself through your suffering. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. If we can take this as a broader verse. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That they may see your good works, that they may see you living for the Lord in whatever situation, that they may see Christ in you and glorify God. God knows. God knows exactly how he can best bring glory from our lives. And I think there's times where when we have a lesser purpose, we fight against this. And we fight against what God is trying to do in our life because we have a different goal. God says, I want to bring glory through your life. We say, I would rather do something else than go through what you have decided so that I can glorify you. And we resist God's plan and God's path for us. But by faith, if we see our purpose as, I want to glorify God, then by faith, we do what we have to do. We do what God has laid out before us. We go through those situations. We walk with Christ through all the twists and turns of life. And we say, I want God to be glorified. And I trust that God will do that. I mean, we read through the rest of Scripture. And, I mean, God stuck Daniel in the midst of some pretty horrible coworkers. And then the lions, right? And I bet Daniel got in the lion's den and was chatting with those lions, said, you guys are way better than the last group I had, you know? They were horrible. God wanted to bring glory through Daniel's life, and he stuck Daniel in that situation. God put Job through incredible trials so that he would be glorified. God let Abel die an early death to glorify God. God had Matthew and many of the other disciples leave their jobs. God had Sarah go without children for 90 years, and we could go on and on, situation after situation in Scripture, and go, these weren't easy situations for these people. They were hard. They had to make hard choices in their life. They had to suffer through so much stuff. We look back at it and say, we know what it was for. God was glorified, and we read these passages and see how God worked behind the scenes in so many ways, and we say, God was glorified in these situations. That's why these people were created. That's why they were created how they were created. That's why you and I were created the way we were. We were made with the image of God in us. We were saved so that Jesus Christ could make us into his image so that God would be glorified. And then God says, okay, follow me. Follow me. It's going to be rough. You're going to have a lot of hard times you're going to go through, but trust me, you're fulfilling your purpose to the greatest extent if you just walk with me and trust me through all of these situations. And Jochebed, she looked down at her son, and she saw something in him. And we don't know exactly what that was, but she saw something, and she said, God has a purpose for this boy. She has a purpose for this baby. And she did what she had to do to bring about that purpose. And every day we look at ourselves. As we go through life in the mirror, or just as we consider ourselves, and we see what God has given to us. We see the life God has given to us. We see how God has made us. We see the changes that Jesus Christ has been making in our life. We see our salvation and the work of the Spirit in us. And we say, I know what my purpose is. So then we say, how can I bring the most glory to God from where I am right now? How can I truly glorify God to the highest extent based on where I am, the things that God has given to me, where he has placed me, all that's going on? How can I really bring the most glory to God? What can I do with what I've been given? I remember growing up, we had a copy of a painting that was hanging. It was in the bathroom at home. And it was by Joni Erickson Tada, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with her. But growing up, I only knew a couple things about her. I knew that she was a Christian, And I knew that she painted that with her teeth. She put the paintbrush in her mouth and painted. That's kind of what I knew growing up. Later on, I find out more about her. But the story of her life is that at 17, she was a Christian, but at 17, she was diving, and she dove into shallow water. And it was more shallow than she thought, and she hit her head and fractured several vertebrae in her back. And they had to pull her out of the water because she was paralyzed, and she became a quadriplegic. And so she had to go through years of rehabilitation for that, and she never was healed from that. She was a quadriplegic for the rest of her life. But as she was going through those years of rehabilitation, she taught herself how to paint. Her dad was artistic, and she had been before as well. And so she taught herself how to paint by just holding the paintbrush in her mouth and using her teeth to manipulate it. Since then, she went on to be a very popular Christian speaker and write multiple books and do many things. And her life became this incredible testimony to the glory of God. But she's written a lot about how much she struggled after she was paralyzed, and the darkness that she went through, and the discouragement and the depression, the frustration when she found out she would not be healed and this was going to be the rest of her life, and the struggles that she went through and what God taught her and all of that. And she wrote a lot, but I'm just going to read one quote that she wrote. She said, "We will stand amazed to see the top side of the tapestry and how God beautifully embroidered each circumstance into a pattern for our good and His glory." That beautiful tapestry that you get to see from the finished side. And we get to see that in Exodus, in the Bible, about this story in Exodus chapter 2. Amram and Jochebed, their family, and then the decree from Pharaoh, the birth of their son Moses, and the struggle that they went through and the fear that must have been there as they decided to hide him and keep him alive because they believed God had a purpose for him. We see that, but we see it from far in the future and looking back and seeing how God lined everything up and God had a plan in Moses growing up in Pharaoh's house and Pharaoh's Moses' leadership. And we see all of that. We see it finished. We don't see that many times in our life. The majority of the times we don't get to see what God is going to accomplish in our life. That's why we live by faith. That's why it says by faith Moses' parents hid him. They didn't know what God was doing, but they trusted him. They said, "I trust that God has a purpose for this child, that he's going to bring glory to himself through that child." And we look at ourselves and say, "I don't know what God is doing. I don't know why everything is happening, but I do believe that God created me in his image, and God has saved me, and he's working in my life, and I know what that purpose is, that God is going to bring glory to himself through my life." So by faith, we do what we have to do so that God can be glorified in our life. But the question is, that I want to end with, is what purpose do we really see in our life? Because that's what it comes down to. Is it God's purpose for us, or is it our purpose? Do we see our purpose or someone else's purpose that they've told us that we should be doing? Or do we see like our boss's purpose for us as the greatest purpose in our life? It needs to be that in everything that we do, we see God's purpose for us above everything else. That is our ultimate purpose. Everything we do heads us toward that. Everything that we do accomplishes that. Works to accomplish that in our life. And are we willing to do whatever we have to bring glory to God? Are we willing to do what we have to do so that God would be glorified, even if it's unexpected, even if it's unpleasant, even if it scares us? Are we willing to do it because we want to fulfill our purpose and bring glory to God? We can't escape what we see in Scripture. We were made to bring glory to God. That's our purpose. So we look at Jochebed and we see her faith as she saw her tiny son. Says, "God has something special for this kid." We see it in ourselves and we say, "God has something for us." We don't know how exactly it's going to come about, but we believe that God has made us so that we would glorify him, and we live by faith. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done in our lives. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for Jesus Christ and his work in changing us. Lord, we see in ourselves the purpose that you have for us. Help us to live for that purpose. And Lord, we understand that it's going to take suffering. Lord, it's going to take difficulty many times, but we trust you. We place our faith in your omniscience, in your planning, in your love, in your care for us, that you do everything for our good and for your glory. Lord, help us to set that as the primary purpose. The ultimate goal for us is to glorify you. And we ask that you would accomplish that through us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.